Let's turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Now, our study in Genesis is more of a prophetic survey, and we have been learning that prophecy is not just prediction, but is pattern. You talk to somebody who knows Hebrew, and talk to a rabbi, they will mention that they look more for pattern in prophecy, not so much prediction. And as we find patterns, we say, well, gee, that's prophetic. It's repeating itself, and we can expect it to continue to go on until God has a completion for it. And so this is how we are looking at the book of Genesis with that focus, a prophetic focus. And we're picking up now in chapter 4. We leave, of course, behind us the first three chapters, which is really a big effort to get through those three chapters, because there's so much there. A foundation that is laid for us concerning God's plan for the future, verse 15 of chapter 3 sort of jumps off the page as you see God bringing a judgment against the serpent. And he actually, as he judges the serpent, brings forth a prophecy concerning the enmity and the conflict that will exist between not just the woman and the serpent, Eve and the serpent, and we see that immediately. In fact, to chapter 4 tonight, we're going to see that conflict in action as we see Cain and Abel have a problem. But we see the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman in conflict down through the centuries. That's the second part of verse 15. As the seed of the serpent, the children of darkness, come into conflict with the seed of the the seed of the woman, which is not only Jesus but also the children of light. And then in the third part of verse 15 of chapter 3, we see that the serpent is able to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman has the upper hand as he bruises the head of the serpent, which is a mortal blow, and culminates the prophecy, the plan of God to take out the usurper, the serpent, who we learn is Satan in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. That ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, who, according to Jesus, is the ruler of this world, John 12, 31. And the kingdoms of this world then will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. So we see that verse is a springboard into the rest of the Bible concerning prophecy, concerning God's plan in which to redeem not only you and me, but all of planet Earth, all of his creation. Even the animals will feel it when he comes back. Yeah, you'll have the goat and the leopard lying down together, the wolf and the lamb, and children will be leading lions around by the mane and putting their hole in putting their hand in a hole of deadly vipers and not be harmed. And this is the way it's going to be when Jesus comes back. So we're looking forward to that day when the serpent is totally bound for 1,000 years, and there'll be no more war, but our swords will be turned into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Looking forward to that day, aren't you? Amen. So we're now, however, we're here entering chapter 4, and we see this conflict between Eve and the serpent as we see her own children coming into conflict with one another. Verse 1, chapter 4 of Genesis. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. She acknowledges. Now, of course, this is the very first birth, Cain, and I don't know if you could imagine being Eve or not, but she never knew any children before. This is the very first child ever to be born, Cain, and to her, this is a big deal, and to Adam as well. So then it says she bore, again, verse 2, this time his brother Abel. So the second born is Abel, and as far as we know, Adam and Eve had no other children until Seth is born. And we learn about Seth in Genesis 5. In fact, in verse 3 of chapter 5, we learn that Seth was born to Eve and Adam when Adam was 130 years old. 130 years old, which reveals a little something about when Cain and Abel were born, right? By extrapolation, we can conclude that Cain and Abel were born sometime between Adam's creation and age 130. What we can glean from that. I don't know what you're going to do with that, but it's there for you, whatever you want to do with it. But verse 3, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the land, fruit of the ground, to the Lord. So I don't know if it was some pumpkins or squash or whatever it was, grapes, I don't know, pomegranates, whatever it was. He brought from the fruit of the ground to the Lord, grain maybe, wheat, whatever. Verse 4, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, the firstborn of his flock. And then we have a giant clue here, and of their fat. And of their fat. That's very important. We'll come back to that in a moment. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, Cain and Abel at this point were probably young men, because it says here, and in the process of time, in the process of time, it came to pass, they must have been young men. They probably already have learned quite a bit about the Lord and from Adam and Eve. I'm sure they shared with them stories of talking to God face to face right there in the garden. Could you imagine being Cain and being told about how one time you were in this paradise called the Garden of Eden, and you freely communed with the Lord and had fellowship and relationship? And they may have told him the story. Adam and may have told his sons that they had partaken of the tree that they were told not to partake of, and immediately they knew they were naked, so they made they took some fig leaves and made some kind of clothing to cover themselves. And they went on to describe to him how God removed their fig leaves and replaced it with a tunic of animal skin. And that I find that rather interesting, because from that passage we learn that the first animal that died was at the hands of God himself. It was very real. We talked about this before. It was probably Jesus himself, the manifestation of God. We learn in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he's a full manifestation of God the Father. If you remember in John chapter 14, I want to say chapter 14, sometime after verse 6, between verse 6 and 9, there Philip says to Jesus, well, just show us the Father and that'll be sufficient. And Jesus said, Philip, haven't you known me long enough that if you've seen me, you have seen the Father? And those are very mysterious words. We don't understand this Trinity. We really don't, but it's a reality. Jesus refers to himself as God. So perhaps that's exactly what we find in the garden when Jesus was face-to-face with Adam and Eve, freely fellowshipped with them. And so I could see Adam sharing with his two sons about what had happened to them in the garden and about the animal skins. And so they must have known the story. I can't imagine Adam not sharing this story with him. It doesn't tell us, but I can't imagine that Adam wouldn't share this story, what actually happened to him. And so Abel and Cain, they processed that information in such a way when it came time for them to make offerings to God, Cain chose to offer from the fruit of the ground. Now, he was a farmer, and he liked to work the land, so he probably took the best of the produce that he had, whatever it was, and he offered it to the Lord. But the Lord didn't respect his sacrifice. It isn't that he didn't respect Cain so much. He didn't respect the offering that Cain brought to him, but he did respect the offering that Abel brought. And notice that Abel brought from the firstborn of his flock. That now, whether they were sheep, we don't know, but we can assume at this point that they were sheep. And he took, it says here, notice, the firstborn of his flock. The firstborn, in other words, the first of his fruits, the first of this animal, he brought it. And it says here, of their fat. Now, that implies that he actually took a sheep and he slit the throat, or he killed the sheep, however he did it. And blood was shed. See? And if he offered the fat, there was something going on here that maybe that doesn't first meet the eye, but we do know from Hebrews chapter 12 that verse 24 that Abraham in fact did offer blood sacrifices to God. I'll take you there in a moment, but I want to show you something here. And we find in Leviticus 7:25, for whoever eats the fat of the animal of which men offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, the person who eats it shall be cut off from his people. Well, what we learn here is that the fat of the animal sacrifice was reserved only for the Lord and involved serious consequences to those who ate the fat. That's part of the law that was to come some 2,600 years later or so, 2,500 years later at Mount Sinai. When God gave the law to Moses, he stipulated there in Leviticus that they were the fat was reserved for the Lord. And we see also the offering of the fat implies an offering of a blood sacrifice to the Lord for forgiveness of sins. We see this in Leviticus 4, verse 31. It says, he shall remove all its fat, that is the priest, as fat is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn it, burn the fat, on the altar for a sweet aroma to the Lord, so the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. And so we see it's a blood atonement. It's what God used at that time for atoning for sin. We learn in Leviticus 17, verse 11, that the life is in the blood, and the shedding of blood is what provides for atonement for sin. Now, the Hebrew word for atonement, kofar, simply means to cover. It doesn't mean to wash away. It just means to cover, and it's temporary. So, therefore, the folks, when they sin, they had to continue to bring back animals for as a sacrifice. It had to be without blemish, the animal. If they were poor, that would be birds. If they were rich, it would be a another type of animal that the wealthy could afford, whether it be a lamb, a goat, or an ox even. But nonetheless, the point being here, that as we look at this and we try to understand what's the fat all about, prophetic pattern tells us it has something to do with atonement and something to do with God being pleased by this as we bring this offering, this sacrifice, this animal sacrifice, God is pleased by it. And that's just the way God chose to do it. He could have chosen any way in which he desired to, in which to atone for our sins. But we see this pattern, even as mentioned earlier, all the way back in Genesis 3, when the first animal was slain. There was nothing mentioned in there about sacrificial offering, but it's implied. And Genesis 3:21, and now here in Genesis chapter 4, as we see God is pleased by Abel and his offering. And so we're not surprised when God rejects Cain's offering, which was from the land, the produce of the land. That's really not within his pattern of forgiveness. Now, keep in mind, he's not rejecting Cain. That's very important for you to understand. Very important. God did not accept Abel's offering because Abel was a nice guy. He was a better person. He was, as you hear so often, at least I do, especially in the convalescent homes, well, I'm a good person, I should go to heaven. And so you begin to think, well, Abel must have been a nicer person than Cain. Cain must have been a mean guy. Well, wait a minute. Cain took from his land. He took stuff that he had and he brought it to the Lord. And he thought he was doing something good. Or did he? Now remember, Abel, remember that Adam and Eve probably shared with them what God did when he replaced their fig leaves, right, with the animal tunic. And so they were probably both aware of what was going on there, although the text is quiet about this. But it may be that Cain, even though he was aware of this, he thought, well, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it, I'm going to take from what I think will, you know, from my, I'm going to take this to God and he'll accept it because it's my way. And as far as God is concerned, it's his way or the highway. And he has nothing against Cain. This is a mistake to think that God is playing favorites here. I believe that, simply put, Abel pleased God by faith. He pleased God. We learn in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. There you have it. I'll read it again. Through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. Now, think about this middle part right here. Through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. He was made righteous how? Through the shed blood of that animal. You can't be made righteous according to God's economy of offering some celery to God and saying, well, this is the first fruits of my land. You see, there is no blood in the celery. And so, God testified of whose gift? Abel's gift. Why? Because it pointed to God's overall prophetic plan, the pattern which is established through Scripture that points ultimately to who? To Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate sacrifice. When he goes to the cross, according to Hebrews, he goes and sheds his blood once and for all. Animal blood cannot take away your sins, it says in the book of Hebrews, but only the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, only his blood is, his shed blood is what God uses to take away our sins, not just cover them, but wash us clean, propitiated, so that God's justice is satisfied and expiated. So it's as though I had never sinned. That's what the meaning of expiation is. Propitiation is God's appeased, his justice is appeased, he's no longer angry, his wrath is removed. That's one side of the coin. And then on the other side of the coin, expiation, it's just as if I'd never sinned. You need both sides. God's appeased, and on my side, it's just as if I never sinned. So when God looks at me, and I'm in Christ, he doesn't see my sins. Right? And so this is the antitype of the animal sacrifice type, which is a type of what? The animal sacrifice, the blood being shed, is a picture or a type of who is to come. Jesus, the antitype, who then fulfills the prophecy, the pattern that we see established even. And I'm spending a lot of time on this, aren't I? I remember reading this passage when I was a younger Christian, and I felt sorry for Cain. I thought, wow, he's working so hard. And I think of my children, you know, no matter what they do, if they work hard and they bring something and it's from their own heart and they bring it to me, and I just want to love them for it. Oh, thank you. It's so precious. Isn't it precious when your little child makes something on their own and they bring it to you? And it's just, and how can you say, well, I reject that? And I felt sorry for Cain. For years I felt sorry for Cain, only because I didn't understand what was happening in this passage. And it's so important to realize that it's about the blood. And God had a point that he wanted Cain to learn. But look at this. It's about the blood. Hebrews 12:24. It says here, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. By the way, all covenants are ratified by the shedding of blood. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What does he mean, better things? A better blood sacrifice than what Abel brought. That's what it means. So we know from Scripture that when Abel brought the first fruit of his flocks as an animal, the fat, we know that it was a blood sacrifice as attested to by the book of Hebrews. So that's not an argument. And I cannot help but connect that back to Genesis 3:21, when God removed the fig leaves and replaced it with animal skins. But God started the process there. I believe that with all my heart. Now, there are theologians out there that will just argue against that and say, you're wrong, it's not that at all. And I've heard them with Bill Moyers on PBS. And these liberal scholars, they get in their chairs and they pontificate. And they say, oh, that's not what Genesis 3 is about at all. They say, it's about sex. That's what it's about. Because after all, when they disobeyed, they were naked, and they saw they were naked, and then they had these, lustful thoughts and all this. I don't think it was about sex. I think something changed. They knew that something changed, and so they tried to cover up that thing that changed. And so we won't get in. I already talked about that. But this is important, and more important than anything else, concerning what we're talking about here, is the faith issue. The faith issue. In this same passage in Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible. It's not possible to please God without faith. I want you to think about that with me for a moment. Abel, when he brought his sacrifice to God, it was by faith. Notice what it says in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So it was by faith. And then in verse 6, just two verses later, it says, of Hebrews 11, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he exists, number one, and number two, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now I can conclude something about that passage, and that's this. Abel was earnestly seeking after God. He did not see Jesus like his mother and father saw Jesus and had fellowship with Jesus. Because remember, they were thrown out of the garden. Then they had Cain and Abel, and they were separated from God, and it would be just like you and me. They did not see Jesus. They only heard stories about him. And so Abel is commended by God because he did what? He sought him with faith, and he knew he existed, even though he couldn't see him, just like you and I don't see him. And he earnestly, diligently sought after him, and he thought, this is what I'll do to seek after him. He brought the first fruit from his flock, and it pleased God. Now, Cain, different story. Look at verse 5b. 5b of Genesis 4. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? In other words, why are you depressed? That's exactly what he's asking him. Why are you so depressed? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Now think with me what God means here by doing well. Faith. Is it not faith? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so by doing well, what God means to Cain is, seek me. Earnestly seek me. Believe that I'm here. And I'm only going to be pleased if you seek me by faith. It's not by what you do. Because Cain did something, did he not? He worked with his hands, and I don't know how hard it was back then, but he worked with his hands, and he put together his produce, and he brought it to the Lord. That was an effort. But it wasn't the same as what Abel did, and God recognized that and pointed it out to him. So Cain becomes angry, and he becomes depressed. God says, look, verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, picture sin as a crouching lion, ready to pounce on you as soon as you give in to the sin desire to want to rebel against God. And that's where Cain now is given an option. He's given the option by God. God sees that he's angry. Remember, Cain's not a puppet. Cain is being angry on his own. He chose to be angry. And he became depressed because of his anger. And now God is warning him, look, do what is right. Step out in faith. If you do that, that's good. But if you don't, then sin is right there at the door, just like that crouching lion, waiting to pounce on you, but you must rule over it. Ooh, rule over sin. What's he talking about there? Rule over sin? How on earth do you rule over sin? And then I think of Romans chapter 7. You know where Paul has this struggle over sin and how he can. He knows the right he ought to do, but he wants to do it, and his mind testifies to it that it's the right thing to do. And he sees that the law, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is spiritual, and he tries to do what's right, but he can't seem to do it. And he finally concludes as he's going through this whole series of, you know, I know it's right, but I don't do what's right. And he ends up concluding, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This cyclical cycle of falling into sin, and it seems like it's ruling over me. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And then chapter 8 opens up. Well, after he concludes that in chapter 7, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is no condemnation. Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So what's going on here? How do I master it? Or will it rule over me? It's got to be by faith. Romans chapter 14, verse 23b, as in boy, says this. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. How do we please God? By faith. So whenever I know the good I ought to do and I don't do it, as James puts it, I think it's 4:17, sins. So that sort of paints every one of us in this room into a corner, doesn't it? We've got a problem, don't we? Now, he says here you must master it or it will rule over you. Are you listening, Cain? Its desire, it's like a lion waiting to pounce on you, and its desire is for you. That's just the way we are. We were born with a nature, a sin nature, and that's just the way we have been made. And we have a bent towards sin, and unless we master that sin, it will rule over us. How do I get to the point to where sin is no longer mastering me? How do I get to that point? The only way I can have victory over sin is through the cross and what Christ did for me on the cross. That's the only way. There is no other way. There's no other way. If I think there's another way, I'll be in big trouble because it will rule over me. It cannot rule over me as long as I am in Christ, because in Christ, then I am set free. And he sets me free from this bondage. I'm no longer a slave to sin, but now I am a slave to righteousness. And we learn, I believe it's in Ephesians 5, around 11, I think that's where it is, that it says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Is that the right verse? I think I know that's the verse, but I can't remember where it is. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That's the only thing that counts. So if I'm in faith and I'm loving others, I can't go wrong. Now, there's one more element to this. And that is when I do sin, and you will, think of today maybe. Were you there today? Even an impure thought, remember? An impure thought, you've sinned. Whether it's anger or lust or whatever it is, you've sinned. But 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells me if I confess that sin, then what happens? God is faithful and just and will forgive me my sin and cleanse me as white as snow. God said in Isaiah 1:17, he says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, yet they shall be what? White as wool, white as snow. Ah, so it's what he does then, and me hanging my confidence on what he did simply by confessing that sin and acknowledging that sin, and then, boom, he removes it as far as the east is from the west. You must rule over it. How? By faith. Hanging my confidence on what he did, knowing that as I confess my sin, he's faithful and he will deliver me. Now, as I learn to walk in faith and I have victory over those sins in my life, and for some of us they are many, and for other of us they aren't so many because we've been growing and maturing, but nonetheless, as I have victory over those sins by learning to walk in the Spirit, then I am rewarded for those victories. I will receive crowns for those victories. And by the way, salvation is not a reward. That's where Christians get confused about this. Well, you know, I'll be rewarded with salvation. It's not a reward. A reward is something that you earn. What is salvation? It's a free gift. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace that I have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, not by works. It's nothing that you can do. Why? So that you won't be able to boast before God in that day and say, look what I did. Didn't I prophesy in your name? And didn't I cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name? And he just might as well say to you, if you're justifying your salvation based on what you did, he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Right? And I feel sorry for those folks that say, well, I'm a good person, I should go to heaven. And he'll say, go to hell, I never knew you. Oh my, you see how serious this is? And don't let folks get away with that. I was in the convalescent home ministry for 10 years, and I used to hear it over and over again. The older folks, well, I'm a good person. Well, you know, you're in big trouble with the Lord. You can't get into heaven by your good deeds. It won't work. Remember Nathaniel? He was a man with no guile. He was transparent. He was just he is who he is. Right? Jesus said, what was Jesus' compliment to Nathaniel? A man without guile, a man that doesn't hide anything. He just is who he is, and he's very honest, and what you see is what you get. And Jesus likes that about a person who's just transparent with themselves and with others. Now, not to the point of obnoxiousness, obviously. You want to be reasonable, but you know, you just want to be yourself, right? And you're not going to be happy anyway. And here, Cain is play acting. He thought, well, God should accept mine. And God didn't accept it. He rejected his offering. And so Cain, rather than be in faith, he became dejected and depressed. Did you know that depression oftentimes, not all the time, but oftentimes our depression is because of an unconfessed sin in our life? Because we haven't confessed that sin and we try to cover it up and pretend that and we wear a mask and we're not transparent before the Lord. And that's a lie. God won't tolerate lies in our life. That's a lie. And so we find ourselves in a difficult situation. Now keep in mind, God did not reject Cain personally. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's everybody. Hitler is on that list. Idi Amin. Stalin. All those bad guys out there. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Cain, he loved Cain. He didn't reject Cain personally, but Cain didn't see it that way. Cain felt he was rejected, and as a result of this lie that he was believing, he became depressed. I can't figure out why I'm depressed. Okay, well, it might be something you ate. Consider that. It might be you were on a high of excitement and fun, going to Disneyland or whatever you do for excitement, and you're on a high, and you're going strong, and then all of a sudden it comes to a stop, and guess what happens to your body? It gets depressed, doesn't it? It does. At the end of an exciting vacation, we come home, and oh, now I got to go back to work, and that adds to depression. And that's very true, and that's very real. That's just the way it is. But we're not talking about that. We're talking here about depression that's because of sin. Are you disobedient to God? King David had great depression after he sinned with Bathsheba, and then he had her husband killed, his loyal soldier out there in the front lines. He had him killed, and he tried to cover it up. Here's what happened. David writes, "When I kept silent," when I kept silent, silent about what? Silent about the sin that I tried to cover up. This is King David. Now remember, he's in his 50s at this point. His great years of great victories and faith and so on are now past him, and now he's entering into his twilight years. He dies by the age of 70. He doesn't have many years left. And he commits this sin with Bathsheba in the prime of his life at age 50. And so now he's covered it up, and he says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long." You see, this kind of sin not only causes depression, but it causes your sickness in your body. It'll cause sickness in your body. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." He was exhausted. He had no energy. That's what depression does to you. It zaps your energy. So you don't have any, and anybody here that's been depressed, you know what I'm talking about. You don't want to get up. You can't. You get out of bed and you feel like you've lifted, you know, you've been bench pressed 300 pounds, pushing yourself, and to the point to where you can't even, your muscles won't work anymore. That's what depression does to you. It zaps your energy. And that's what David is describing here. "Groaning all the day long, my bones grew old." Like overnight, as though my bones grew old. He goes on to say, "I acknowledged my sin." Now here's the good part. David finally acknowledged my sin to you. Now remember when Nathan the prophet came to him and told him the story about this poor man that was ripped off by this rich man. And David said, "Get that rich man." And Nathan says, "You're that rich man." And David immediately fell down and confessed his sin. That's why God loved David. David was a man after my own heart. Saul, remember what Saul did? He tried to justify his sin. He tried to justify, and he defended what he did. David didn't defend what he did. He knew that he was wrong, and he was transparent right there in front. And he even went out, remember, the baby that was about to be born from this illicit relationship. He was told that the baby would die, so he went out, and he put sackcloth and ashes on him, and he mourned before the Lord, and he prayed God that he would change his mind and save this little baby, but the baby wasn't saved. And just as God had said would happen, the baby died. And after the baby died and the news came out to him, what did he do? He got right up. He didn't fake it. He got right up, took off his sackcloth and cleaned up, got washed up, put on his robes, came in. Where's dinner? Like nothing had happened. Think about that for a moment. Why were you acting out there? No, he wasn't acting. He was just being who he was. He went out there, Lord, and he wept before the Lord, and he put on, "Save my son, save my son." And finally, when the news came, your son died, He goes in and he gets all ready for dinner, and they couldn't understand, well, what happened? He says, well, it's God's will, and I'm going to see my son one day anyway in the future, so let's just get on with life. And he's just being himself. He wasn't play-acting. Remember the professional mourners in the New Testament? And they were all mourning there, and Jesus walks in and says, get him out of here. He doesn't like phonies. They were hired. People were actually hired to go in and mourn at funerals, and Jesus wasn't impressed with any of that. I think that's what Cain was doing. We've got to be transparent before the Lord. You've got to be yourself. Mistakes and all, don't wear a mask. God's not interested in masks. David's a good example for us. Genesis 4:8, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. You see what happens when you don't confess the sin and you get rid of it? And his anger simmered and simmered and simmered and simmered. He didn't get rid of his anger. We learn in Ephesians, I think it's about 4, around verse 29, he says, do not let the sun go down in your anger. Get rid of your anger before the sun goes down. Why? Because you give the devil a foothold. That's what it says. If you don't get rid of your anger before the sun goes down, the devil, you're giving him a foothold. And once you give the devil a foothold, guess who's going to win? You're the loser. Get rid of your anger. If you have a grudge in your heart today because of that anger, deal with the grudge and get rid of it. Confess it to God. If you cannot forgive others, how can your Heavenly Father forgive you? That's what Jesus said at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespass against those who trespass against us, and so on and so forth. And Jesus says, unless you forgive others, how can your Heavenly Father forgive you? That is the essence of love, is forgiveness. And anger can lead to a grudge, which is an absence of forgiveness, and in that case, then, you will be a miserable person and depressed. And may God help us all with that, because every one of us in this room deal to one degree or another, we deal with this issue. With folks either at work, maybe a family member, perhaps a former friend. God wants us to be free of this. Well, Cain was angry. In verse 8, he talked to his brother, Abel. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord, verse 9, said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Now listen to what Cain, listen to his answer. He said, I do not know. He lies. He lies. I don't know. And then look what else he says. He embellishes. He says, am I my brother's keeper? He gets smart. Smart with the Lord. I almost said another word, two words, but man, you don't smart mouth the Lord. And that's what he did here. Not only does he lie, but he tries to justify his actions by saying, am I my brother? Why should I be in charge of him? And it's just sort of an off-the-wall kind of remark. Sort of like Peter saying, you know, hey, here we are together at Mount Transfiguration. Should I build 3 tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah? You know, where did that come from? And it's the same kind of idea here, you know, trying to justify, trying to hide behind his actions. Cain is just digging a hole for himself. If only he had just spoken up and said, you know, I was wrong. I was wrong. What do you want me to do, Lord? He didn't do that. Cain thought it was unfair that God accepted Abel's offering and not his own. He didn't think it was fair. By the way, is God fair? We assume that he is fair even if we have terrible circumstances in our life. It might be a marriage. It might be a spouse that's treating me with indifference, like I'm a roommate. It might be my boss at work who's constantly picking on me, and there's no justification for him picking on me. I don't understand why. But whatever God allows in my life, you know that it's there for a reason, to draw me closer to God through the experience. Cain rejects this. He rejects God. He feels it's God's fault. He's holding God accountable. God's unfair. God's reason for his decision is not just right now, as according to Cain's mind. Cain assumed God loved Abel more than he did him, and so what does he do? He kills him out of jealousy. And see, there's another sin, jealousy. We are not to be jealous. Abel simply pleased God because he chose an offering that is more in line with God's overall plan of redemption. And there we are back to prophecy. The prophetic pattern is established, and we're going to see this pattern right on through the Bible. The Bible is a unified whole. The Old Testament is unified with the New Testament. The pattern is the same, whether the Old Testament or the New Testament. The pattern of sin is the same. The pattern of rejection of God is the same for those who do not repent. And God calls upon those, all of us, to repent. And those who do not repent, they will be judged. It's that simple. It's not that difficult to understand. But boy, pride does have a power over our decision. Verse 10, "And he," that is God, "said, what have you done? What have you done, Cain? The voice of your brother, Abel, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Come on, confess that you killed your brother. You murdered him. In our vernacular, you murdered your brother. Confess it. Cain couldn't do that. Cain tried to hide his sin from God. But you can't hide your sin from God. Did you know that? According to Matthew 10:26, "For there is nothing, there is no sin covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be made known." Now, aren't you glad you're a Christian? Because Christians don't have to face this. If you're a Christian, your sins are not going to be announced all over the place. Did you know that? Why? Because God forgets about them. He doesn't remember them anymore, even though he does remember them, but he chooses not to remember them. He forgets them. And aren't you glad for that? I'm sure glad. But those who don't confess their sin, they're going to be held accountable for every sin that they've ever committed, and it'll be announced to in the presence of everybody there at the great white throne judgment when they're judged. Man, I don't want to be there. What about you? Well, if you're a Christian washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, you won't be there, because your sins are remembered no more. They were judged at the cross. That's the end of it. You know that the only thing that you and I have to look forward to are rewards. Those things that we did in the power of the Spirit, our sins are wiped away, and then those things that we did in the power of the Spirit to the glory of God, then he rewards us for those things. And that's what we have to look forward to. What a contrast. The remainder of the chapter deals with the consequences of Cain's choice. Verse 11, "So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood." The consequences of Cain's decision, because he refused to repent, now he will have to face the consequences of your brother's blood from your own hand. God now tells him, yes, you were responsible. You are your brother's keeper. You refused to confess. Verse 12, "When you till the ground," this is the curse that's going to be put upon Cain now, "it shall no longer yield its strength to you." All he had to do was confess, and God said, everything will go well with you. But he didn't. He refused. And now look at the consequences of his actions. "A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." You won't find a place in which you can just stay and settle down. You're going to have to wander. You're going to have to be a vagabond upon the earth. And verse 13 reveals here that Cain, in fact, refused to repent. And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Just repent then. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face." You made a wrong choice. He goes on to say, "I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond upon the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. And I don't know what verse 15 means. Let's move on to verse 16. "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." Now notice, Eden is a pretty big area. He went out, he went, he dwelt in this land called Nod, east of Eden. And notice who left. Who left the presence of the Lord? Cain left the presence of the Lord. According to Hebrews 13, verse 5, God will never leave you or forsake you. He will never leave you or forsake you. But you can leave and forsake him. And that's what Cain did. He left and forsook God. Verses 17 through 25 of Genesis 4. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived. Now Cain leaves, he goes off, he starts his own life. He's living in sin. He's a rebel. As far as we know, he never confesses his sin. That's never brought out in Scripture. And it says he knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. That's not the same Enoch from the line of Seth. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch, verse 18, was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. And verse 19, then Lamech took for himself, notice, two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. By the way, God never intended them to have more than one wife, and here we see the grandson of Adam with two wives. And they knew it was wrong. They knew it was wrong. And yet here now we see the introduction of two wives. Verse 20, and Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in the tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the harp and flute. We see the sophistication of the instruments, and we see a civilization already here at the very beginning. They weren't cavemen at the very beginning. This is only one generation removed from Adam. They were not cavemen that went, woman, come here, with a big bat and pounding with that. That's not what we see here in the beginning. And we go on to see that in verse 22, and as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain. Now here are the two wives having children, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. They're craftsmen there. They're working with bronze even in those early days and iron. They say, well, no, man gained knowledge and he got smarter. And as he got smarter, then we enter the bronze age, and then we enter the iron age and the bronze. Which direction does it go? Bronze and then iron. And you see, man, it's instant here. It's in the same generation. They're working with bronze and iron right away. So I get real skeptical when I read archaeological articles. I love archaeology. And I used to hang on my, every, when I was young, I studied. I thought, oh, these guys are really smart. And then as over the years, I went, wait a minute, these guys aren't really that smart. They're just digging in the ground and finding little potsherds, and they're estimating what century this potsherd was made. And by the way, when they dig up a pot, it doesn't say on the pot 2001 BC. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. Yeah, made in China. You see, we already see sophistication right away, civilization right away here. Then it goes on to say, Lamech, 23, said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me. Now we see violence. He wounded me, so I killed him, even a young man for hurting me. He was a younger guy, obviously a relative, maybe it was a cousin, well, it had to be. Verse 24, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. It's almost like now a challenge, and it's sort of a mocking of what God said earlier. Sort of mocking. Well, if he's sevenfold, then me, 70, you know, I'm greater, I'm more powerful. Now, Genesis 4, 17 and 25 describes the community that Cain and his descendants developed. And it appears here to be the beginning of man's separation of himself from God, eventually leading to wickedness and rebellion that we see increased by Genesis 6, which we'll get into next week. We see here right at the very beginning. Genesis 10 and 11 picks up after the flood, with man rebelling once again after the flood, which we'll look at next week. In chapter 10 and 11, we see this development of this early civilization. It's more modernized under Nimrod, as we shall see, but it's the idea. It's the separation from God. I will make a name for myself. That's the idea here behind Cain. Well, I will build a community for myself apart from God. We see the beginnings of Babylon right here in chapter 4. And then we see Babylon spring to life in chapter 11. That'll be in 2 weeks. And thus, mystery Babylon, this mystery that so many wonder about when you get to Revelation chapter 17, mystery Babylon, what is it? And we learn that mystery Babylon is, in fact, the origins of it right here, I believe, in chapter 4. Verse 26 then ends chapter 4, and as for Seth, to him also a son was born, Seth. Now, this is the third child of Adam. He was born when? 130 years. When Adam was 130 years old, that's when Seth comes along. He's the third born. As for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, I have a quick comment about this. What time is it? 7:30. Quick comment about this. There are those who say, now listen, who was Cain's wife? And they think they're really smart. And I'm talking about college professors. They get these young students in that don't know their Bible very well. And then they think they're really clever by saying, well, wait a minute, we have Cain, Abel, and Seth. Where are the women? Where are the women? Look at chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In that day, in the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of man. Now, Noah probably wrote this because chapter 5 ends with Noah, so Noah probably recorded these genealogies for us. But let's not get stuck on that. Look at verse 2. He created them male and female. Now, this is sort of a summary of what took place. And blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. Then look at verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Named him Seth. So what do we have here? Romans 5:12 tells us, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, what do we have going here? You see, Seth was created in Adam's image, right? Which included Adam's sin nature, including the DNA. Adam's DNA that was damaged by sin, he passed those traits on to his children, and Seth includes that sin nature as well as all of his children. We learn in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What is that? We trace that all the way back to Adam and Eve, who passed that on to their children. Now, look at verse 4. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. When were the daughters born? They were obviously born, right, to Adam and Eve. And who did, now that's the question, who did Cain marry? Either his sister or his niece, right? Either his sister or his niece. That's the only logical, it could be maybe even, you know, further down. I doubt if it was an aunt. Why? Because Cain was the first generation out of Adam and Eve. So it'd either have to be a sister or one of his brothers and sisters' children, which would be a niece, right? So those who ask the question, who is Cain's wife? Take into chapter 5, verses 2, 3, and 4. And that should settle the question. Just real quick in Genesis 5. Genesis 5 has 10 names. These are all descendants of Adam, beginning with Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. These are, chapter 5 basically describes each one of these individuals, all descending from Adam, Adam created by God. And the catchphrase in this chapter is, and he died, and he died, and he died 10 times, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. What's the point? Sin brought what? Death. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. They died spiritually immediately when they ate that tree. Something changed. They saw they were naked, and they tried to cover themselves. That was the first death. The second death was a physical death. Spiritual death, then the physical death. Adam died, what, almost 1,000 years later, 900 and some odd years later, right? And so did all these other guys that came out of Adam's loins. They all died too. Now there's a message in here that I think brings hope. Have you ever heard this message? I want you to see this. It's really fascinating. The Hebrew root word for these names. Now it's important you understand the Hebrew root word. The root word. Right? You look up in a dictionary and you look up a word. That word you see in the dictionary is the root word. There's root words for each of these names. Right? We're going to look at the root words. Now, we know that Adam means, the English equivalent is man. Seth means a point. Enosh means mortal or sickness. Kenan means dwelling. Mahalalel means praise God. Jared, Yared, means descend. Enoch means teach. Methuselah, Muth, death. Shalak, shall bring. Lamech means, and this one we're not sure about, it could be lament or despair. And then finally, Noah means, Nuach means rest. Now, what does that say if you were to read the names and put them side to side in sentence form? Watch this. This is so exciting because in the midst of all this death is hope. In the midst of all this death, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. In the midst of all this death is hope. Watch this. Adam, man, is appointed a mortal dwelling in these bodies, but the what? Praise of God shall descend, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. Isn't that wild? That's wild. What are the odds that those names were in any other order that it would come out that way? It wouldn't work. I just love this stuff. I got this from Chuck Missler. The key to understand this, if you go and research it, is understand it's the Hebrew root word for that name. That's what you need to research if you're going to check it out. Because if you don't do that, then you're going to get a little confused. Okay, now, here's what Jesus had to say in the New Testament. Come unto me, all of you that labor and are heavy laden, are despairing, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. And then Mark 9:31, for he taught his disciples. Notice, what was he going to do? He was going to teach what? And he said to them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. They shall kill him, and after that he shall be killed. He shall rise a third day. And then Jesus also said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Doesn't that bring you rest? That brings me rest. Because I know that even though I'm a sinner, and I'm stuck in this sinful body, and I hate my sin, but God has taken care of it. He's paid the price. And I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Let's stand. That's chapter 5. That was a quick one, wasn't it? We're going to find next week, 6 through 9 will go really fast too. Remember, this is a survey. We're not going to be getting under every little pebble and every little stone to find out. What we're going to do is we're going to look for the prophetic pattern that's in Genesis. That's our goal in this study on Sunday nights. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for your faithfulness to deliver us from the attacks of the enemy. Lord, and I ask in Jesus' name that you will touch each person here that right now is under attack, whether it be a physical infirmity, whether it be a psychological, emotional, whether it be a family problem. Lord, you are the deliverer, and you are the one that brings us hope by what you did for us on the cross, and that's all that counts, and that's what we look to. And Lord, we know every circumstance that you have allowed in our life is for our good. As long as we choose and we make the right choice by faith, we choose to please you and to trust you in the midst of our sufferings, Lord. You told us that unless we suffer with you, we shall not share in your glory. So help us, Lord, through our sufferings. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord fill you with his Spirit tonight. May you go out of here knowing that you are clean by the blood of the Lamb and that you will have victory as you hang your confidence on him, knowing that he has ordered your steps, knowing that he is causing all things to work together for your good. Even though you have troubles, he's going to bring them about for good, and that you don't go the way of Cain, accusing God of not loving you. Don't do that, accusing God of not respecting you. He loves you, and he wants you, and he is working every circumstance in your life for your good and for his glory. Go out with that knowledge tonight as you face the world this week, and you will be successful in him as you lean not on your own understanding, but you acknowledge him in all your ways, and he shall then direct your paths. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week.